For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we are back in 1 Thessalonians, and it's been, gosh, how long has it been? It's been a long time. I've been on campus for a while. And we're back in 1 Thessalonians, the end of chapter 3 and the first half of chapter 4, where Paul now is going to shift gears into some practical things that were a significant issue, the implications of the Christian message for how people live their lives cannot be exaggerated. The revolutionary dynamic of what it means to discover a relationship with God through Christ, and then to live that out in the family and in the community, in the neighborhood, and beyond, was an absolute revolution in the first century. And one of the things that was most revolutionary about it is the amazing way in which the biblical message of who God is and what it means to live life in relation to Him came as a contrast to the way of the Greco-Roman sort of paganistic way of living. And no passage in this letter really establishes that contrast more than the discussion about love that Paul gets into here at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of 4. Let's take a look. He says, "May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that He might establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His true believers." Okay, that's the end of chapter 3. And he is basically encouraging them, and he's saying, here's what I really want you guys to be about. And he says later, you know, you are about this, and I want you to excel even more. Just stay at it. He says, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love. And love, in the New Testament vocabulary, is really something quite unique. We use love, it's the most commonly used four-letter word, I think, in our culture. And but what do we mean by that? And usually it's about feelings that we have for somebody else. It's this type of thing, or an attraction. That's sort of the way it was in the first century world as well. And so to capture the centrality of the idea of love, the New Testament writers, and Jesus himself as he was speaking, used a word that was known but was not commonly used in Greek, agape, because this opportunity to redefine the word gave a platform to explain just the unique, incredible nature of God's love. What is it? It's the unique love of God that's demonstrated in Christ and practiced by His people. There's love as attraction, and then there's love that actually gets something profound done. Namely, reveals the very heart and the essence of who God is. And that's what God did. John tells us in his gospel that God loved the world, agape'd the world so much that He gave His only Son, that anybody who would believe in Him would not perish but would have eternal life. That's the cornerstone of the Christian message. That God loves you, that God's pursuing you, that God has given to you everything that He has to have a relationship with you. That's why He sent His Son into the world, so that on the cross of Christ, He died the death that we all deserve. In Him, the judgment of all humanity fell, so that all we have to do is just acknowledge our guilt before God and say, please, on the basis of what Christ has done for me, forgive my sin and receive me as a son or as a daughter. And that really, that's all it means to become a Christian in the biblical sense. It's not about being a better person or making a vow or undergoing certain kinds of rituals or anything like that. It's just about that kind of act of humility with an individual before God. And that has immediate implications then in terms of how we live our life. And it's the person who has been loved, who has been forgiven much, Jesus says, who loves much. There is just a natural impulse when you recognize the magnitude of God's generosity towards me, that I then want to turn around and share that generosity with somebody else. It's something that cannot be taught in the sense that, you know, here's how you love. There are some things in terms of the practical outworkings of it that yes, characterize love. But love in the biblical sense is really, it's an unschooled natural response to God's goodness. And it's just like, I've been given so much, how can I help but just give what I've got to the next person? And so Jesus says that love is the real essence of his command for his people. He says, here's the command I leave you, that you love one another. That's John 13, John 15. He tells us that love is the true mark of the disciples, that they will know that you're my disciples because you love one another. And so that is what is really all about the Christian life, is what does it mean for me to then love others the way that Christ loved me, in this sacrificial way, in this way that at great expense to himself, he was willing to meet us where we are at and meet our most pressing needs. That's the heart of how we relate to one another as brothers and sisters in his body, is that we embody the precious love of Christ in our relationships with one another. And then Paul says that changes things in verse 13. He says, so that he may establish your hearts without blame. So there's an effect in the life of the believer who follows this path of Christ-like love. And the word translated into English, establish, is pretty weak. In the Greek, it's sterizo. That ought to sound a little bit familiar to some of you buffed up fellas. That's where we get the word steroid. And he's saying, as we love the way God loved us, it has this buffed up effect on our inside, that we are strengthened in a profound way, he says, in our hearts, that we, as we practice the love of God, it has the sweet effect of transforming our inner life and our character. And of course it is that way. I mean, think about what love really is. To love an imperfect person, well, that's just plain hard work sometimes, isn't it? Because what does it involve? It involves being patient, right? It involves being kind to people who don't necessarily treat us kindly. It involves our willingness to set aside the offenses done to us and to act in forgiveness toward other people. Why? Because that's exactly the way God behaved toward us. And when we live out our lives in this way, viewing the needs of others as more important than ourselves, that begins to shape and mold our hearts. And we become, in that sense, Christ-like. That he really becomes alive and active in us and through us in our dealings with other people. We get changed as we go. And sometimes the things, the hang-ups that we've had in our life that have really come on to us by a life of self-interest and a life of self-gratification and what's in it for me, in practicing Christ-like love, which is like we get rewired and we find great gratification and a great sense of joy, not in how much is coming our way, but how much is flowing out from us to meet the real needs of the people around us. That's God's way. That's the path of true fulfillment, is to become a Christ-like lover of other people. And as we move that way, we have this hope, this belief, this confidence that we will be on spiritual steroids. We will be changed. That's his picture. Then he contrasts it with the situation that they're dealing with in Greco-Roman culture that's real similar to our own. Let's read on. He says in verse 1, chapter 4, finally, then, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do, that you excel still more. So he's just saying, stay at it. You guys are so awesome, but just stay at it. He says, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It's the commandment to love, of course. And now he's going to get into the practical issues that are facing this Gentile background group of believers in Jesus. He says in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." In other words, your life change, that you become a more Christ-like person. That's what sanctification means. And specifically, he says that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Each of you must know how to possess his own vessel, that is his body, in sanctification and in honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no one transgress and defraud his brother in this area. The Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And so here we end up with a clash of two worlds. And Paul is trying to help them to put into some sense the view of human sexuality that dominated their culture. And he wants to say that's not love. That God's not against sex. God's definitely interested in his people having sex, but not the way that we tend to practice it in our society. God's got a better way. And so let's just think about that. In the Greco-Roman world, their attitudes towards sex were kind of a part of the general picture of their view of society as a whole. And so the Greeks and the Romans wrote about and talked about phileo, which is friendship. It's a kind of love that friends have for one another. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, rooted in this word. And so that's how we want to have friendly relationships with people. Then there's eros. That's erotic love. That's romantic love. And in the household of the Roman of the first century, the household would be a husband, a wife, children, sometimes servants, depending on their wealth, sometimes even extended family. And households were more or less formed around the framework of economic need. And so a person would join into marriage to perpetuate their name and to maintain a certain kind of economic status. It had very little to do with love. It's not like they went out on dates. They danced the dance. They became enwrapped. They fell in love. And then they got married. It was more like, no, this family and this family gets together and they decide, you've got a daughter, I've got a son. We both have interests in being taken care of in our old age. Let's bring these two together. Boom, there it is. That's still practiced in a lot of the world even today. They say you don't marry the person you love, you love the person you marry. It's a little different. But in that framework and in that context, Roman men especially would cultivate friendship outside of the household, and romantic needs were satisfied often outside the household as well. Courtesans of the aristocracy, prostitution among the working class was virtually universal in first century Roman culture among the non-Jewish people specifically. And so it was just a completely different understanding of the relationship, the marriage relationship, in relation to romantic love. And so Paul is writing to these Thessalonians to call them into God's design for a healthy, satisfying sexual relationship in the framework of marriage. And that's what this is really about. And I think it really, in an important way, is relevant to our situation, because today's attitudes, in a lot of ways, mirror those of our ancient pagan ancestors along several lines. First, that we believe, just as the Romans did, that as long as it's consensual, sex shouldn't matter. Who you have sex with, there are no limits on that, as long as we both agree that this is something that we're into. And I think that's clearly the driving ethic of our day too, isn't it? It's just like we have this idea of, well, are they consenting adults? If so, then there's nothing really more that we need to say about that. It's between them. In the ancient world, just as today, the hedonists of the ancient world, as they were called, believed that if it feels good, do it. And those of us who grew up in the late 60s and the 70s, we remember this mantra as well in the sexual revolution, especially of the 70s. If it feels good, do it. That if you desire it, you must satisfy that desire. And indeed, if you have desire and you're not going to satisfy that desire, that could be even actually harmful. It's kind of like neurotic. It's like, what's wrong with you that you wouldn't go and satisfy that desire that you have? Well, that's really a part of our ethic today as well. And then, of course, there's the Woody Allen principle, the common sense idea. You know, Woody Allen's the one who says you would never think about buying a car without first test driving it, right? And so, by extension, you know, of course, you wouldn't enter into a marriage relationship without the test drive as well. And so that's so Greco-Roman, but it's back on steroids in our culture today. And so what Paul has to say to these Thessalonians, I think, is so very, very relevant in our own day. Let's just break it down a little bit. I want to talk about agape-based, which is God's love-based relating, and eros-based relating. And we want to say this on a few points about this. The first is that God's design for sexual love is rooted in His unique creation of His humanity. That there's something more about what it means to be a man or a woman than the sum of our biology. We're not just a bag of chemicals. On the other hand, the eros-based view of love that was certainly in vogue in the first century world and has really come full circle in our own day is that sex is purely a physical function. That's all sex is. It is an act of, well, whatever. You use your imagination. And so those basic two starting points are really quite crucial. Either our bodies are something more than just flesh and blood because God has created us, or we're basically a bag of hormone-driven chemicals. One of those two things is going to be true. And so what we're saying is that humans are not like animals. That even sexual interest among human beings doesn't, you know, humans don't go into heat like animals do. Sex doesn't exist for the purpose of reproduction and adaptation like the Darwinian model would have for animals. There's something more about sexuality than merely the physical for any human being. Because, as it says in Genesis 1, 26 and 28, God said at the very beginning, this is the creation story, He says, let us create humans in our image, according to our likeness. And so God created humans in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. And so humans reflect the very nature of God as a personal being. God has existed eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, which is necessary if God is personal and God is capable of love. That means that God has had forever a love relationship with the three persons that make up who God is, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so in that framework, God says, let's create human beings who, like us, have the capacity of complementarity and unity through love. And so He created them, it says, male and female, to share in this distinct persons coming together for the establishing of genuine oneness, genuine unity on a deep level as persons. That is what love is. It's that incredible, intimate, deep, at the core of who I am, connection with another person to whom I am totally devoted and about whom they are totally devoted as well. And that is God's view of the male-female relationship. On the other hand, in an eros-based system, where love is basically libido, who's to argue with biology? And so in the Roman world, there were sayings about sex, like the one that Paul cites in 1 Corinthians 6, where they say, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, if you follow my line of reasoning. Okay, you got a stomach, that means you need food. You've got sexual organs, that means you need sex. That's basically what he's saying. And so for them, it was like, you know, if you have an urge, of course you should just go meet that urge. That, again, is why prostitution was as broadly practiced as it was in the first century world. But that's a completely different framework than the biblical framework. Desire, in the biblical view, is not self-justifying. Just because you desire something doesn't make it appropriate, doesn't make it right, where it is on the eros-based system. Why not? Desire is self-justifying. If I am built this way and I have this interest, this drive, whatever, then I should go and I should satisfy that desire that I have. And so in this sense, the biblical view of love does have a moral component to it. That just because you're naturally driven to something doesn't mean that you ought to pursue that thing. There's a lot of in marriage, it's virtually universal that people will find themselves on one level or another attracted to somebody else outside of that marriage. And so if you say to yourself, well, I have this desire, therefore I must go meet it, then you've just violated this other person that you've committed your life to. That's not okay. Desire is not self-justifying. Just because you have it doesn't make it right. That's an important point. We may return to that a little later. From the biblical framework, we talk about commitment. That sex is a good thing, that God created us as sexual beings to be expressed and enjoyed in the framework of a committed relationship. Whereas our culture is not about commitment, but it's about consent. It's a very different proposition altogether. It's because we agree, at least in the here and now. That's what justifies it. That's what makes it okay. And then lastly, an agape-based relationship is permanent. It says, because I'm choosing to put you before myself, before my desires, before my self-interest, to lay down my life to serve you, and that's the basis and context for our relationship, that I'm in for the whole thing. I'm down for the duration. And whereas an eros-based relationship, which is a feelings kind of thing, is like, well, we'll see. If the feeling stays, then I'll stay. But when the feeling's gone, you know, I'm out of here. I got to move on. You know how it is. I'm a rambling man or whatever. It's very different. Now let's think of another set of contrasts here. The biblical view of sex is that sex is intimate communication. Whereas in the world's view, sex is erotic stimulation. That's pretty much what it is. And even the language that we use to talk about sex and the slang in our culture kind of reflects this. We don't have any kids around here, do we, or do we? We do not. We talk in our culture about, you know, getting laid and this kind of stuff. That's, what is that? That's sex. It's all about, what am I getting for me? Okay? It's my self-satisfaction that's really at stake. Whereas in an agape-based relationship, sex is an important part of how we communicate with one another on an intimate level. And so sex is important in marriage because it establishes and congeals and solidifies bonds of trust that a man and a woman share together. A vulnerability and a self-giving in the security of commitment. I can be absolutely bare before you. And I can be completely vulnerable and trust you with my body and all that that represents. Why? because I'm secure in the commitment that we have before God. Now, imagine a sexual relationship without that commitment. It's risky business. How can I be vulnerable and utterly giving, self-giving, without the security of a commitment from you? And so this is always going to end up creating deep inner tension and inner conflict and ultimately, in most cases, failure in that relationship. Because how can I really be vulnerable? Because that requires a deep level of trust. And you've not committed to me. You've not given me that trust. And so as a result, sex tends to be used as a way of trying to get a person to buy in and to stay in the relationship and to continue to be interested and to continue to want me. And just what a terrible, fearful situation that becomes in the lives and the hearts of people who are so broken on the anvil of sex in our culture today. The biblical view is that sex expresses a oneness of two persons, two whole persons, two complete persons who are coming together to have something really special and amazing together. The union of two persons to create life. Oneness of whole persons is described in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. For this reason, the man shall leave his father and his mother and will be joined to his wife. And he says, the two shall become one flesh. One flesh. That clearly refers to the sexual act. There's no question about that. But it is broader in its meaning than that. It is a coming together in this intimate and vulnerable way. To be joined psychologically, to be joined emotionally, to be joined spiritually together, just as we are physically joined together in the act of sex. And in that sense, because sex is a pleasurable experience, sex is a bonding experience, it just establishes in the sweetest way that unity on a very deep level that human beings can experience, which in a certain kind of way reflects the personality of God Himself, that unity and diversity of persons that is God. And so there is a beauty and a power in sex that the Bible calls us to uphold. Some people think about biblical views of sexuality, maybe through the lens of Puritanism or things like that, and think that Christians are embarrassed about sex, or that we think sex is somehow inherently bad or something like that. Not so. Sex is awesome in the right context. In the right context, because of what it produces between two people. So God's all about that. And on the other hand, from the secular point of view, instead of creating oneness of two whole persons, that really sex becomes a substitute for intimate relating. And so how else am I going to feel good about our relationship or whatever outside of the sexual relationship? And so so much is riding then on the quality of the sex life or whatever. So much pressure is put on that. Actually, studies have shown that people who have a relationship with God, who pursue spiritual things together, just like on a pyramid, if two individual people are pursuing God together, they're coming closer together. And their experiences, they report in surveys of sex, for instance, are far more satisfying and fulfilling than those actually in the world that has exalted sex to this incredible place of being a virtual idol or a god to be worshipped. It's really amazing. It's paradoxical, but it's true. And let me just end then with this thought. in terms of sexual ethics, Paul is not afraid to call the practice of the first century Roman pagans sexual immorality. It's just porneia. It's wrong. It's immoral. Why? There are three reasons why the Bible really elevates sexual purity to the extent that it does. The first is that it protects people from damaging themselves. That sexual morality is there for our protection, for our own good. It's not there to make us more prudish or more uptight or more judgmental or more embarrassed or whatever. It's there to protect people from damaging themselves. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. He says, run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is against your own body. He's saying in an important sense, it's a sin against yourself. And by that, I think he's getting at the same sort of effects that were present in his day that are present in ours when we don't have God's view of human sexuality. And so people in our culture walk around with the scars of having been rejected time after time after time, given themselves to a person in the hopes of creating this intimate bond, only to be rejected and to be walked away from. And that creates relational deep securities in so many people. The pressure to have a sexual relationship, to establish this kind of intimacy, and then being turned, and then being rejected, and then being sent away. It creates an incredible insecurity among people, and that often gives rise to deep cynicism and mistrust. Really, the inability to move closer and deeper to people, a kind of jaded thing that our culture is so much like. And indeed, though very few would acknowledge it, a deep feeling of unresolved guilt, of knowing that I've just used another person's body for my own interests, for my own ends, my own pleasure. I don't care anything about them. And there's just something inside of us that says, that's not right. That is messed up. And so sexual morals in the scripture are not there to make you uptight. They're there to protect you from something that will damage your heart. Second, sexual ethics is there to protect the vulnerable, and especially women, who in the first century world most assuredly had no rights and were the easy prey of men. And indeed, whole classes of women in the first century world were set aside specifically and explicitly for the purpose of male pleasure, usually without their consent. And Paul's like, that is so not okay. And biblical ethics exists to protect the vulnerable and the weak in society. And that is one very important reason why Paul is so adamant about sexual ethics, because it is a violation of another person created in God's image that you are just using for your own selfish ends. And then lastly, beyond objectifying women, that's what we call it today. It's funny, we can't really call it a sin. It's not wrong. It's just objectifying. I think they're the same thing. Let's just call it what it is. Lastly, sexual ethics exists from the biblical point of view to protect the sanctity of marriage, the uniqueness of the marriage relationship, and to promote the health of the family. Because at the end of the day, society is rooted in the health of the family. I really agree with Alan Bloom in his book, The Closing of the American Mind. He wrote that some 25 years ago, and it still rings true to me today. He says, the important lesson that the family taught was the existence of the only unbreakable bond, for better or worse, between human beings. The decomposing of this bond is surely America's most urgent social problem. The destruction of the family because I'm tired of you and it's time to move on. The destruction of the family because I can't think about you in terms of the way that God views you. That you are worth the sacrifice of whatever it takes to see God's purposes accomplished in you. The ability to forgive the wrong suffered and to long suffer with our trying, difficult spouse. Not that that would relate to anyone here, but it's out there, trust me. Those are survival tools for life. And for a child to grow up seeing grace in action, seeing my parents aren't perfect, I know it, they know it, and they know I know it. And I know they know I know it. We all know it. But they resolve their differences. They forgive. What a powerful lesson that is. They learn how to continue to move toward one another, even though the other's pretty annoying a lot of the time. And they see that. And they see the fruit of commitment over time. And in a culture like the first century Roman culture, which is so much like the 21st century American culture, where you don't even sue for divorce anymore. You just say, I'm done. And we make some kind of arrangement. This has this powerful effect in the next generation. And regardless of how deeply and authentically and truly committed divorced parents are to their children. And I know many of us here are divorced and our parents in that framework. And I know, and it's painful and difficult. I know that that's true. I'm not trying to heap on you a sense of failed expectation. What I'm trying to say is that there is something in the culture worth protecting. And you know that that's so, because you sense it and experience it yourself. And which is that we want our children to be brought up under the visible power of grace. We want them to see the triumph of love over self-interest. Because those are survival skills. That's what enables them then to attach in effective bonds in their adulthood with other people and to carry this on. There is a legacy and a cost to broken families and failed love in our culture. And the ethics of the scripture are there to protect the family, to protect the individual, and to protect the vulnerable. This is not uptight 17th century moralism. This is the very kind of thing that we need today. Absolutely. Now, I want to draw things to a close from my end, and I want to introduce to you a friend of mine who I think has really walked through the most difficult and darkest part of what sexual immorality is all about, but as a walking Christian has found his way to a profound understanding of God's grace and the hope that that brings. And so I'd like to introduce to you Brian Gardner. Where are you, Brian? There you are. Come on up. He's wired.
Thanks, Jim. All right. Hi, I'm Brian, and I'm a sex addict. All right. Somebody here has been to a 12-step group. You know, once or twice a week for a period of about 2 years, that's how I identified myself, as I would go to various groups for people who were sexually addicted. I was really broken. I was really sorry. I was remorseful. I felt bad. I'd hurt my wife. I'd hurt other people. And as I would go to that week after week, I would begin to sort of recoil after a while at the idea that I was presenting. Is that really what I am? Am I a sex addict? Is that what God says that I am? You know what? I'm a Christian. What's the Christian life supposed to be for someone like me who's sexually broken? You know, as I look at verses here like Psalm 42, verse 11, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? I had that part. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Jim asked me to get up here to give you sort of a closing positive message of hope, but we really need to identify what is it we hope for. We hope that we can be free of the guilt of our failures. We hope that we can be released from our sinful desires. We hope that we can remove the shame of those who've sinned against us sexually. And ultimately, we all hope that we can be sexually healthy. I've probably spoken to a lot of situations in this room, and these are the things that I have wrestled with as well. And my journey through all of this out of the 12-step groups brought me back to the gospel, the good news of God's grace. And I found that it's there that I found the freedom from my own past and hope for my own future. I had sort of forgotten through all of those years of stumbling around that God wanted me to see my own sinfulness, not so that it would define me, but rather that it would enable me to see the cross where he had forgiven me. I found this same idea in a book that was written a few years ago by Milton Vincent called The Gospel Primer. And he says, as long as I'm stricken with the guilt of my sins, I will be captive to them, and I will often find myself recommitting the very sins about which I feel the most guilty. The devil's well aware of this fact. He knows that if he can keep me tormented by sin's guilt, he can dominate me with sin's power. The gospel, however, slays sin at this root point and thereby nullifies sin's power over me. The forgiveness of God made thereby nullifies sin power, liberates me because it liberates me first from its guilt. And preaching such forgiveness to myself is a practical way of putting that into practice in my own life. This is exactly what we see when we read the New Testament. This is really the key to sexual health. For sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under law but under grace. And it was as I stopped trying to reform myself, and as I began to accept and receive the grace of God, that my life began to change. You know, Jesus said the very same sort of thing when he began his ministry. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." This is the message that he inaugurated his ministry with as he heralded the kingdom that was to come. But this is not just a heavenly kingdom. This is meant to be experienced right here and right now. The good news of the kingdom is good news for our present experience as well as for the future. Or else, it's not really good news at all. Having your higher power, even if your higher power is Jesus, if your power has no power to change you, that's no power at all. So can God set you free from guilt and shame? I know many of the people in this room have been caught up in sexual sin. I know many of you have been harmed by others. Sometimes it just seems like it's impossible. I felt that way for a long time, a number of years. I can never change this. And, you know, Abraham's wife, Sarah, thought that the promise of a son who would eventually become the seed that the Messiah would spring from, thought that was also impossible. And God's response to her, he said, well, he actually told Abraham this as he overheard her conversations about it. He said, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." But that's really the question that we have to answer. Is anything too hard for the Lord? when we hope for freedom from lust, when we hope for a better marriage, when we hope for a sex life that's untainted by former partners and by present lust, when we hope to escape the stain of a sexual past, that's your question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I think there's some practical steps that we can take because we need to have renewed minds and redeemed relationships. We need our minds renewed by the Word of God through the power of the Spirit so that we can actually adopt this truth as our own. The truth, the lie that we are being told out in the world, all the great stuff that Jim was going through in that contrast, we are a part of that lie. We absorb it from our culture. You absorb it without even thinking about it. What do we need to do? We need to get into God's Word and we need to discover His truth, which can transform, which the Spirit can do. And in addition, we need relationships that's based on our own redeemed relationship with God, where loving one another isn't just based on my need to be validated, as is so true in our culture and in our own sexual searching, but rather on the security that I already have in God's love. That allows us to build something that goes beyond affinity, that goes into intimacy, where I am actually willing to be transparent, to be known. This was a big part of my journey, was being able for, really, I'd been a Christian for decades, but I didn't know how to have a relationship where I could really let people into my life. And you know, in the light of the cross of Christ, we can do that. We have nothing to lose. We've already gained everything from Him. So there is hope. There is hope through Christ. I love this verse at the end of Jude. It's the very last two verses of Jude, so now you can say you've read most of Jude. Now to Him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now. And now. And forever. That's a passage I put up there to give some of you people hope, because the one who can keep you from stumbling can do it. The one who can restore you can do it. And even if you've never really had a relationship with Christ, that's something that you can start right now. You can leave that past behind and you can come into an exciting future with Jesus and with people like this group here. So, he said I had 5 minutes.
You did. So, stick around. So I felt like we needed to hear from Brian because the bottom line here is that we are all broken in a lot of different ways. That's the way our world is. And we can either try to manage our broken hearts and relationships, or we can turn ourselves to a Lord who loves us, who forgives us, and who has the power to reshape our hearts. And so you might be sitting here tonight and thinking about this whole thing, and you're churning through in your own mind decisions that you've made, mistakes that you've made, things that you deeply regret, that kind of thing. We need to stand here tonight on the authority of Christ's word when He says, neither do I condemn you. Okay? Amen. Neither do I condemn you. That's the grace of God. It is the ability to be forgiven before the only voice that matters so that we can begin to rebuild our lives under the power of His Spirit.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.